Morning, Gold Coast. This is what I loved to hear, all the hubbub, all the chatter. That's great. Hubbub's a weird word, isn't it? One of those words that sound like what they're describing. One of the things I've noticed, you know, it's really come to light since COVID, but we've been seeing this even pre-COVID, is that the last 20 years in our culture, we've seen tremendous shifts culturally compared to previous decades in terms of what's happening to people and culture and how fast things are changing. If you look at the last 20 years, the amount of change that we've experienced in the last 20 years compared to the previous 100 years is unbelievable. Think about where we were in 1900. This thing called the car had just kind of recently been invented. But I don't think there were any planes, right? I don't think Kitty Hawk had happened yet, right? Electricity was pretty new on the front as well, right? And now you look at where we are. If you took a person from 1900 and dropped them into today, their mind would be blown away. And with these cultural changes that we're seeing, particularly in the last 20 years, we're seeing changes in how people are affected and what happens to people in culture. It's not just that there are cultural changes and it's shifting, but it's what it's doing to people in particular. And what we're seeing is an increase in loneliness and isolation and a loss of a sense of self. And that's causing depression and all sorts of things on a crazy scale. Unlike any generation before, we're experiencing severe loneliness. And I've got some interesting stats. This is from a Harvard study. The Harvard Graduate School did a study on loneliness. And they said, you know, well, what's the percentage of people that report that they have severe feelings of loneliness? And the age breakdowns are pretty shocking. The people who are the loneliest are between 30 and 44. That's 29% of people in this group say that they experience frequently being alone or are always lonely. If you're 18 to 29, that rate drops to 24%. If you're 45 to 64, the rate is 20%. And the group with the lowest reported rate of loneliness is age 65 and older. So you can track loneliness almost, I would suggest, with cultural transformation. Because, I mean, no surprise here, sorry to those of you over 65, you're the least technologically savvy in general. You're the least online in general and the least involved in tech in general, right? But if you're in that 30 to 44 bracket, if you're 44, that means that 24 years ago, you were 20. When we really began to see a lot of these cultural shifts, and that would be something that you would be adopting like crazy. And so what is causing this loneliness? The study kind of did some more looking, and they found that 73% of respondents said that technology is the biggest contributor to loneliness in their life. Because you get online and you're lonely, or you work online remotely and you're doing work in front of a screen, and you're having a Zoom meeting, which isn't really being with anybody, right? And we have social media, which is actually antisocial because you're just reading about people, but you're not actually engaging in people. People also said there's insufficient time with family. 66% said that. People are feeling overworked or too busy or too tired. And part of that is because now with remote work, you can never get away from your work. Right? It goes wherever you're at. So it's not like I leave the office and work doesn't follow me. Now I've got emails coming in and text messages coming in and things that I need to respond to, and so I can never get away from work. Mental health challenges, another 60% said that. Living in a society that's too individualistic, 58% that said that. And 50% said no religious or spiritual life, too much focus on their own feelings, and the changing nature of work kind of was another reason. So as I think about this and I think about what's going on in our culture and what's happening to us as people, I start to kind of really ask, what's at play here? What's happening to us in our heart, in our soul, spiritually speaking? I think these are issues that are really soul related. I don't think that they're just technology issues. I think it's indicative of something deeper that's going on to us. And as I was looking at our passage today, one of the things that struck me in our passage is that I think that what Jesus is saying to us today is that there is a way for us to have peace, to have tranquility, that we're desperately looking for, that we're desperately trying to find. Because I think loneliness really is an uneasiness. Loneliness is a lack of peace in my heart that gets stirred up, and I start to get anxious about it. And we're anxious about all sorts of things, not just loneliness. I think that's just one way that our culture's changing. And our passage today, Jesus is basically going to tell us there is a way to have peace. And so I've got some things that I'd like for us to look at today. I'd like to look at the tranquility of knowing Jesus, what comes from knowing him. I also would like to look at how we can experience that tranquility that he provides. I'd like to look at how we can arrive at that tranquility, what we need to do. That'll be kind of something we look at very briefly. And then if you can actually be the kind of person that finds the peace, that finds the tranquility that Jesus is talking about, what is the result when you have that? I think it is very encouraging to see what the result is. And so we're going to be in John 14 today. If you want to turn there in your Bibles, you can. We're going to look at the first 14 verses. If you don't have a Bible, our ushers will be happy to give you one. They're wandering around behind you right now, like scary stalkers on the sidewalk, ready to give you a Bible. So just pop your hand up in the air and they'll get one to you. Otherwise, there might be one in a chair back where you can follow along digitally. And we're going to be in the Gospel of John. That's in the New Testament. We're going to look at the first 14 verses. John 14, verses 1 through 14. I will drink a drink of water and give you a chance to keep looking it up. Okay, so to set the scene for you, Jesus is in the upper room with the disciples. They've just had their supper together. Judas has left to go betray him. And now Jesus is going to begin to do some teaching and sharing final thoughts with his guys. And you got to think, if Jesus is choosing to share this before he gets arrested and killed, if you're going to share final words with somebody, those are probably pretty significant words, right? If you're on your deathbed and you can tell the people around you one or two things, you're probably not going to say, you know, something flippant. You're probably going to say something meaningful. And so Jesus here, I think, has some pretty significant words for us. So I'd like us to pay attention to what he's saying with great care, because I think he addresses things in our hearts that we don't even necessarily realize we have going in our hearts. So let's look at this. This is John 14, verse 1. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. And if it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And you know the way to where I am going. Well, Thomas said to him, Lord, we don't know where you are going. How can we know the way? Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it's enough for us. Jesus said to him, "Have I been with you so long and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority. But the Father who dwells in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do, because I am going to the Father. Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it." Sorry. Didn't want to give you the full mic blast there. You're welcome. I got one thank you. Somebody appreciates that. One of the things I think that Jesus is saying here is that there's a way to have peace. That's why he starts off telling his disciples, don't let your hearts be troubled. He tells them that because he knows they are about to go through an extreme time of testing. Right now, think about it. Things are great for them. They're in the upper room. They're having this big feast dinner. They've been eating bread and, you know, all the different kind of platters of food, and they had a glass of wine, and this is a great night. But Jesus knows that trouble is about to fall upon you to such a degree that it's going to shake you to your very core. So I want you to know, don't let your hearts be troubled. Don't go there. Don't get stirred up. Don't fall apart emotionally. I have an understand something about you that is so profound that when you remember this and remember what I'm about to tell you, it will calm your heart and give you peace, and give you tranquility. And then he says, believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms, and if it weren't so, I go to prepare a place for you. What Jesus is saying here is that I am about to tell you how to have present comfort in a future home. I'm about to tell you how you can have present comfort, how you can have peace, how you can have tranquility, and it's when you remember your future home. When you remember where your future home is, then you can have peace now. And Jesus encourages them to tell and tells them, believe in God. Know there's a place for you, and I'm going to prepare it, and when I come back, I will take you to it. That's what he says. And I think that Jesus understands something about us as people that we don't really necessarily understand about ourselves. And what he understands about us, and in his infinite wisdom, he knows, because he made us, is that we are people who need a place to call our own. It's part of who we are as human beings. He's saying there's something about you as a human that needs a place that you can call home, that you can have rest, where you can have comfort, that's safe for you, that's a place of identity for you. This is how you were made. You need a place. And if you understand there's a future place for you, that can give you peace in the here and now. That's what he's saying. And so this is the logic of his message. He says, don't be troubled. You're going to be troubled. The reason that you cannot be troubled is because if you believe in God and you believe in me, you'll know that I am going to go to make a place for you. And so you don't have to be troubled about your future, which probably would certainly include thoughts of death. If Jesus dies on a cross and you're one of his 12 key followers, wouldn't you think the very next day they might come after me? Okay, that, just full disclosure, if I was there, I would certainly be worried about that, right? I'd be like, yeah, I hear there's a ship leaving for Antioch at 9 a.m. tomorrow, and I am out of here, right? I'd be scared. Jesus says, don't be troubled. Don't worry about death. Don't worry about what's on the other side, right? Don't be anxious about dying because I go to make a place for you. Place is significant for us in kind of the human heart. We get scared of death. We're concerned about shuffling off this mortal coil, as Shakespeare would say. We're concerned about what's on the other side of the veil. We want our lives to matter. Everybody in this room, every person on the face of the earth, wants their life to matter. And if there's nothing after death, then what am I doing here? What's the point of all of this, right? But we believe, we know inside our hearts, there's got to be something more. There's got to be something greater. I want my life to matter. And Jesus addresses this. Don't be troubled. And he says, I'm going to make a place for you. And the idea of a place, of a home, is an essential part of the human psyche. I think that as a understanding that we have about this probably began several hundred years ago, and I do think that the founding fathers understood the idea of place and significance and owning property, and that's why they kind of included some of those things in our founding documents, and we really kind of start to see this understanding growing as the significance of place to us as people. In 1835, there was a writer named Francis Wayland, and he wrote a book called The Elements of Moral Science, and he said that in the same proportion that the right of property is held inviolate is the same proportion that civilization advances. He says the arts flourish and science advances in the same proportion that the right of property, the right for you to have a place that you can call your own, those things are in proportion to one another. That's 1835. This kind of idea of place didn't really begin to get traction until about 1950, and some real groundbreaking work was done in the 1980s talking about the idea of place. And there's a law professor, Frank Alexander, he said that what we have to understand is that housing, the idea of a place for people to call their own, is an investment in individuals. It's an investment in relationships. It's an investment in families. It's not just a financial investment. When you own property, you're investing in a lot of things, not just your wallet. In fact, he would say that owning property is so fundamental to the flourishing of a society. And what we saw in the subprime mortgage meltdown is that we traded an understanding of housing as a place for the human to flourish into being an investment vehicle, and things fell apart because we did that. Here's his quote. It's pretty interesting. He said, the greatest breakdown in the subprime mortgage housing collapse was in seeing our sense of place turned into a financial strategy. What we did as a culture was to treat our houses, our shelter, our homes as interchangeable with the most complex financial products that Wall Street could design. Here's what we traded a house for. He describes it in one sentence. This is great. Who can among us can really understand the importance of graduated payment, adjustable rate mortgages with negative amortization based on unverified stated income and a broker's price opinions about a house? Isn't that great? Right? All I need to know is that I don't know what he just said. Right? And we traded what he just said for the significance of what housing and home does for the human heart. We traded that away to make money. You know that home ownership is correlated with high school graduation rates? If kids grow up in a house that's owned, more likely to graduate, more likely to go to college, more likely to own their own home, right? There's tremendous correlations here. Property rights, somebody else says, are inherently relational, and because of this characteristic, owners necessarily owe obligations to others. All right, think about this. You own a house on a block, the people next door move out, but they don't sell, they rent, and renters move in. What are your fears? Are they going to maintain that property, right? Are they going to keep it looking nice, right? There's something about owning something that causes you to put an investment in, to think differently about it. It's where you belong. This is yours, right? You're connected to other people in your community in a way that renting never is. And we do this all over the place. We have places all over the place in our mental map. Okay, so how many of you here almost always come to second service? I know today's a lunch day, so, okay, show up, okay, good. Now, how many of you that normally come to second service, or if you come to first service, how many of you generally sit in the same exact spot every Sunday? Okay? Okay? That's good. Some honest souls in here, okay? How many of you come in and somebody else is in your seat on Sunday and you're like, what the heck is going on here? Don't they know who I am and whose seat that is? Good grief, right? See, we form attachments. We form a sense of place. We get tied to a certain thing because this is written on our hearts. We want places. Now, just, okay, no charge for this. If somebody's sitting in your seat on Sunday when you come in and you've never seen them before, please don't tell them, that's my seat, get out, okay? Instead, say, welcome to Gold Coast. Isn't that the greatest seat in the whole house? Right? And then sit down next to them and get to know them, okay? All right, now back to the regularly scheduled message. So sense of place is really, really important. The basis of this is that it helps us to flourish. The basic purpose of property is to help us achieve flourishing. And that doesn't just happen with real property, it happens with senses of place where we go. This kind of builds on one writer, Amartya Sen, their famous insight that flourishing is a matter of what a person is able to do rather than what he has. And when you have a place that you call your own, you feel empowered to do more than if it wasn't something that you owned or that where you were going to be grounded. We have a sense of a need of place, but we're scared of death where there might not be a place. And Jesus knows this, right? This world seems solid. This world seems stable. This world seems like this is all there is because of our physical senses. But I want you to know that this is not all there is. We try in this world and on this earth to find a sense of place so that my heart has peace, because ultimately what we're really looking for is peace. What we're really looking for is flourishing. What we're really looking for is tranquility. What we're really looking for is beauty, something that can satisfy us. That's what we're really looking for, and Jesus knows this. And he says, don't be troubled. I'm going to make a place for you. This is the cry of your soul. The need for a place is a spiritual matter. It's not a fleshly matter. It's not a biological matter. It's tied to your spiritual nature. And C.S. Lewis says this. He says, almost our whole education has been directed to silencing the shy, persistent inner voice that says there's something more. We try to silence it. All of our modern philosophies have been designed to convince us that the good of man can be found on this earth. Jesus says, it can't. I'm going to go prepare a place for you, because what you really want can only be found with me, not here on this earth. Lewis goes on to say, the remarkable thing about such philosophies of progress or evolution is that they themselves bear witness to the truth that our real goal is elsewhere. These other philosophies want to convince you that the earth is your home. And notice how they go about it. They begin by trying to persuade you that the earth can be made into heaven. Isn't that hilarious? They say, don't believe in heaven. Instead, try to make heaven here on earth. They're saying, oh, you can have what you want now. You really want heaven, we'll just make it here. That really points to the fact that what we really need is a true heaven. That's what Jesus is talking about. We spend our whole lives trying to fit into a world that has no good will for us and no good ending for us. Lewis goes on to say, this is in a famous sermon of his, The Weight of Glory. He says, for a few minutes, we have the illusion of belonging to this world. He says that the world looks our way and smiles, but it's not actually looking at us. The world is looking past us. And in the end, as the music fades and the sun sets on our lives, we'll realize that the world never cared about us and never had a place for us. He says, we never have truly belonged here. We have been mere spectators. We may come or go, and it makes no difference to the world. It turns out that after we have sacrificed our morals and our lives, and the world has taken all of us, we are then discarded. Mixed in with that truth, there is a sweetness. It's a bitter truth, but there is a sweetness, and that is that there is a place that you were designed to fit into, that Jesus is building for you. There is one who does not glance our way and look past us, but instead looks directly at us. There is one who does not ask us to do the sacrificing, but has instead gone and sacrificed himself. There is one who loves us and died for us, and then has gone to prepare a place for us, a permanent place for which we were designed, and by his grace, through faith, believing in his shed blood, we are welcomed into that place. When the world ends, we have a place that can never be taken away. Isn't that amazing? And Jesus knows this. See how profound and how wise he is that he knows this about the human heart? And he's telling this to these disciples. I'm sure that they didn't even get it, right? Just zipped over their head. I said that, you know, earlier that this desire for place is kind of tied to other desires that we have for peace, for tranquility, for beauty. There's a desire that we have for beauty that I think is echoed in this desire for place. And so I was reminded of Mary Poppins. And has anybody, I don't know, risky asking this, anybody seen Mary Poppins? Okay. Yeah, it was a long time ago, and I don't, you know, I like old movies, but just gotta ask that there. There's a scene where Mary Poppins pulls a plant in a little pot out of her purse, and she has a very famous line there. She says, "A thing of beauty is a joy forever." That is a desire of our heart, right? True beauty lasts forever and is eternal, and it's written on our hearts, and we desire it. Now, what you may not know about Mary Poppins is that that quote, when she pulls the plant out of her purse, is a quote from a famous Keats poem. You don't know who Keats is, he's a lot older than Mary Poppins. Keats wrote this poem called Endymion, and that poem is based on a Greek myth about a goddess who is in search of beauty. And what he recognizes there is he says, Keats writes in this poem that the journey homeward is to the habitual self. The quest for beauty is a journey to find your true self. That's what he's getting at there. There's a beauty that's laid on our hearts that's tied to this sense of place that we are desperately seeking. And we sometimes kind of have ideas about what this beauty is, how it makes us feel. Sometimes we call it nostalgia because it makes us fondly remember things. We look back. I don't necessarily mean something that is beautiful like a painting, but there's beauty that's in a lot of ways. And one of these ways we experience beauty or an echo of beauty is nostalgia. Anybody ever see the movie The Sandlot? Okay, now see, the people who said yes, they get what I'm talking about because The Sandlot is all about nostalgia. And looking back and remembering times and how glorious they were, right? And that's not actually how it is, right? You ever grow up in a place and you remember it a certain way and the trees are huge and the rocks are gigantic and you have all these great memories and you're like, man, when I'm an adult, I want to go back there and visit that place. And so you take your wife there when you're like 40 years old and your kids and you're like, you guys won't believe this place. And you drive up on this little dusty two-bedroom house. It's got brown grass and little tiny rocks and a little scriggly tree. And you go, that's not how I remembered it. Because see, nostalgia is a way for us to try to capture beauty. Sometimes our desire for beauty takes the form of romanticism. We seek out highly evocative events. We're trying to capture what we think is beautiful. Destination weddings or trying to, ladies, I'm not picking on you here, but trying to be the princess at a wedding, right? And creating this perfect snapshot moment. White dress, dinner, dancing, the speeches, all that. You're trying to capture it in a snapshot. It's kind of this romantic kind of notion of capturing beauty. This is the same desire as the desire for place. And here's what C.S. Lewis says about that. He says that we'll look to books, to music, to poetry, to plays, to movies, to memories, to sunsets on the beach or waterfalls at sunset, and we'll think that beauty is located in them only to be betrayed by them, because it's not the thing that we're actually looking for. Beauty, the memories of our past, the romantic images we're creating in our mind, they are good images of what we really desire. They are not the thing itself. He says, they are only the scent of a flower we have not found, the echo of a tune we have not heard, or news from a country we have never truly visited. Jesus says, I'm going to make a place for you. And it is a place that will satisfy the deepest longing of your heart. A place where you will well and truly belong. A place where all the beauty you could possibly imagine will be contained and you can experience it all. He says, I'm going there to prepare that place. So because I'm going there, don't let your hearts be troubled. When you understand that, you can have tranquility. You can have peace. Now, how do we go about experiencing that tranquility? I want it. Do you want it? How can I get some of that? So Jesus explains that in our next section there. He says to us basically that knowing him, knowing Jesus, is not the same thing as knowing about God. Look at what he says here. He says that he is the only way to the Father, and by knowing him, you know the Father. And he's not talking, I think, about informational knowing. He's talking about relational knowing. Having a deep personal relationship with him is what he's suggesting to us. Not having mere information. And the reason I think that is he says, first to Thomas and then to Philip, he suggests that knowing him is knowing God. First to Thomas, he says, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would know the Father. And then to Philip, he says, have I been with you so long? And you still do not know me? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? So what Jesus is telling us here is that it is possible to spend 3 years by his side, see all of his miraculous works, hear his teaching, spend nights at the campfire alongside of him, travel with him, see him almost get killed numerous times, see Lazarus raised from the dead, go out and do the things he commands you to do, listen to the Sermon on the Mount and all these other great sermons. It's possible to be with him that whole entire time and not know him. Not know him personally. Not know him relationally. Not have intimate relationship with him. It's possible to have informational knowing, but not relational knowing. And Jesus is saying the most important thing is that you have relational knowing. Don't think because you have tons of passages of Scripture memorized, you know me. Don't think because you've got 12 years of attending church every Sunday and never missing that you know me. Don't think that because you lead a life group or go to a life group or serve at the rescue mission or help with lunches or whatever it is, all the moral good in the world, don't think that because you've got all of that, you know me. That is not knowing me. That's only knowing about me. And our world is full of people that are becoming experts at knowing about others. So we have, whole groups, whole swaths of our culture now, we know tons of stuff about celebrities that we never knew before because the internet gives us this power. Where you can go online and read about them. And they're posting stuff about themselves. I wore this to this place, and I wore that to this place, right? There are celebrities that you can know so much about. So for those of you celebrity stalkers out there, give me a celebrity that you might know something about. Who? Taylor Swift. Okay. Taylor Swift, you can know a ton of stuff about her. Not just her age and all that kind of stuff, but you can read all sorts of stuff online about her. You can see what she posts about herself. You can have a ton of information about Taylor Swift. But if you ran into her by just some random coincidence, because as a stalker, there'd just be never any random coincidence, but if you happened to run into her, right, and you said, oh my gosh, you know, you're my one of my favorite people, I love you, I know you so well, she would look at you and be like, what? I don't know you, right? Security, help me out, right? There's somebody here that's getting a little too intimate, right? Because she doesn't know anything about you, and you know a ton of stuff about her, but that doesn't mean that there's any relationship. There's nothing there. You know, when you start dating somebody, you start off not knowing anything. Hopefully you haven't been stalking them online, okay? And as you get closer, you drop down in the level of intimacy and the level of sharing. I remember that Faith and I did this. As we got to know her, I was excited. I was like, wow, there's this beautiful young girl, a young woman here. I want to get to know her. Very excited. We started spending time together, and we started sharing our life together. But Faith had just come back from living in Korea for a year, and she hadn't really had a chance to talk to many people. And she connected with me, and her plan was to go to Africa. And she was like, there's just a ton of stuff I got to get off my chest, so I'm just going to dump everything on Lewis right now. Now, I was still at level one in getting to know her, and she was at level 2.5, right? And that freaked me out, because I was like, our understanding of this relational sharing is not the same. You're way ahead of where I want to be, right? But the idea is that there has to be that sharing, that intimacy, that getting to know somebody, the experience together to be able to get to know them. And over time, I got to know her and trust her and share myself with her, and that helped us get deeper and deeper and deeper. This is what you need to do with Jesus. Jesus wants you to know him relationally, not informationally. This is the most important thing. This is the bedrock foundational thing. This is what I want every believer that I ever talk to know, is increase their relational knowing of Jesus. This is what I want people who don't know him at all to come to the realization that you've got to know Jesus. Christianity is not religion more than it is relationship. It's first a relationship with the creator of the cosmos and getting to know him. And as you do that, then all that other stuff will come along and be just fine. So I want to ask you, I'd be remiss if I didn't ask you this question today. Do you know him personally? Do you know him relationally? If your answer is no, then I want to encourage you to get to know him today. If your answer is yes, I know him, then I want to ask you, has it stalled out? Or can you move to a deeper level of knowing? Because he wants to know you. And he wants you to know him. Will you share with him? When we know him, we can experience the true tranquility of our hearts. David in Psalm 3 writes that he is being surrounded by his enemies. His own son has rallied troops and is chasing the king out from his own castle across the Judean wilderness and has David surrounded. His life is hanging from a thread and he's hiding. But I want you to know how well he knows God. He says that it was late at night. He writes this in Psalm 3, and he laid down to sleep. And he woke up and he said, "The Lord sustained me." I think the only way you can sleep in that situation, the only way that you can rest and go to sleep when you've got 1,000 men with spears seeking to end your life, is if your real peace is with Jesus. He has an intimate knowledge of God, and he says, that's what it's all about, and if they take my life, they take my life. But I will be with him. That's how he can experience that kind of peace. So, what do you need to do, right? If you want to have tranquility of heart, you need to have a personal relationship with Jesus, to know him personally, not just informationally. How can you do that? Well, he tells us really in two simple steps, and this is super fast. What do you need to do to believe, right? If we don't believe Jesus, if we don't believe his words, he says, well, at least believe my works. So there's two ways that Jesus says it's possible for you to believe me. two ways for you to believe me, to get to know me, and therefore to have peace of heart. One way, he says, is with his words. And so if we have our Bibles here in front of us, I want you to know that the words of Jesus here are all you need to know to believe to have the deepest peace of your heart satisfied. But if you don't believe his words, he says, well, at least believe the works. That both ways will lead to belief. Believe in the words or believe in the works, and that will lead to knowing him. Because if you believe the works, you're going to go, okay, I better trust this guy. So what did he say? Okay, now I see what he said, right? One leads to the other. So either believe his words or believe his works. That's the fastest point I've ever done. So what's the result then of having this true peace, this true tranquility? What is the result of belief? And I think that belief here in our text leads to power and it leads to glory. I'm going to go through this with you real quick. So Jesus says, first of all, that whoever believes will do the works I do and they will do greater works. Now, when he says whoever, who does he mean? Who is whoever? Is it the apostles? When he says whoever, he means all Christians everywhere. That's whoever is. Apostles, prophets, traveling evangelists, pastors, life group leaders, people just attending church. You don't have to have any kind of special, you know, huge ministry or be some kind of professional minister. It's whoever believes will be able to do the works that he does. Now, what does he mean by the works that he does? Does he mean, you know, in John, he turned water into wine, he made the lame walk, he made the blind see, raised Lazarus from the dead. Does he mean that you'll have that kind of power? Not necessarily. We know from the rest of the New Testament, Paul writes and he says, some have been given those gifts, but not all. So Jesus isn't making a promise to us that you all will have miraculous powers. What he's saying, and I think if you look really closely at the text, there's a connection between belief and works, right? And what Jesus says here is that in normal Christianity, what it means to be a Christian is believing in Jesus. And when you believe in Jesus, you will be able to lead others to believe in Jesus. Here's your connection in verse 11 and 12. Jesus says, believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or believe on the account of the works. So believe and works occur together in that verse. And Jesus's works are designed to help people believe, right? The works are designed to help you believe. So if you don't believe my words, believe the works. And then he says, so truly, truly, I tell you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do. So let's put these verses together here. Basically what he's saying is my works function to lead people to faith in me. So when you believe in me, I will work in you to lead other people to believe in me. Then when you do that, you are doing the work of Jesus. That's pretty cool. That's what he's talking about. And then he says, but not just that, you'll do greater works than me. Okay, what does he mean by that? Again, he says whoever. So again, that's everybody for all believers. Again, not referring to miracles necessarily. I think that what he's saying is that you're going to receive the Holy Spirit. And remember, Jesus is talking to them before he's gone to the cross and before the resurrection. So nobody has ever preached in the power of the Holy Spirit yet. And Jesus says that you're going to have a new experience of the Holy Spirit. You're going to have an indwelling of me, my spirit in you. And the indwelling of the crucified Christ, your works, your love, your message, your life in union with Christ will point people to the glory of the risen Son of God, which is an even greater work than pointing to him before he's gone to the cross. Pointing to him after the cross and after the resurrection when he's conquered Satan, sin, and death is an even greater work. That's what Jesus means. That when you believe his words and works and are intimately knowing him and have the peace that you have a place with him and your heart can rest, when you do that and you trust him in faith and you can lead other people to trust in him because of his risen self, that's a greater work than Jesus ever did on this earth. That's crazy to think about. How can you get that power to live that way? Jesus says, I'm just going to wrap us up here. He says that when you do that, you have great power because you're doing greater works than me, and you're leading people to glorify me. It glorifies God. So there's power for you and glory for God, and the only way that you can get this power is to remember this. Jesus left his place at the Father's side and took our place on the cross. When you remember that and you dwell on that and that moves you, that's the gospel at work. And to the extent that you remember that he gave up his place at the Father's side so that you could have it, and he took your place so you can get his place, when you remember that, that's when you can truly have peace, truly have tranquility, truly be transformed. That helps you know him more in a more intimate manner than ever before. Kind of want to end with this quote. An author wrote this. He said, "The world wants everything from us and has nothing for us. The world is going to make you feel tired, lonely, exhausted, betrayed, isolated. The world has nothing for you. God wants something for you and has a purpose for you in this world and a place in the next." He says that the door on which we have been knocking all our lives will open at last. And until then, don't worry if you don't fit into this world. Perhaps you should worry if you do. He says, but if you are living for the next world, you will often be a misfit in this world. I can think of no greater person that captures that than Jesus himself. He was such a misfit, they took him to the cross. And so we're going to go into our time of communion right now. We've got the element set up where we normally do. And if you know Jesus, love Jesus, and believe Jesus, then communion is for you. And I want you to take communion today, dwelling on the fact that he went to the cross so that you could have a place. And when you remember that, your heart will not be troubled. It will not be stirred up. It will not be depressed. It won't be anxious. It will have incredible peace that surpasses any human understanding, because you're in the place where you truly belong. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. And there's a lot here, Lord. I pray that you just minister to us, draw us to you, help us to know you intimately, personally, and well. And when we do that, I know that we'll get incredible peace, and we can trust that you have a place for us beyond the veil of this world that is life everlasting. We thank you for the cross that you endured so we could experience that great peace. In your name we pray. Amen.